We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus. If you were not with us last week, we issued a new text. That is, we issued our next installment that we are working on here, Leviticus 8, verses 22 through 29, and we dealt with verses 22 through 24 last week. So I'm going to try to deal with 25 through 29 today. There are copies on the table on the gospel side of the church if you need a copy. Either you have failed to bring yours from last week or you weren't here last week. If you want to follow along in our translation, it will be easier for you. I think if you follow along in our translation, we do translate things differently sometimes. Well, it's somewhat tradition, is it not, that I must make some complimentary reference each Easter to the lovely Easter bonnets that all of our women here are wearing this morning. The other day, was it yesterday maybe, I said, you know, maybe I'm just going to take this song, if you're familiar with that song, and just really play it out this Lord's Day. So, you know, I did that. You can find almost anything on the internet now. So I typed in Easter bonnet song. And I think that the first time that this song was published, it was actually speaking about a man. I found this clip from some old movie with Fred Astaire and Judy Garland. And Judy Garland was singing to Fred Astaire about his Easter bonnet and how he was going to be the pride of the Easter parade that year. So I said, well, this is different. It was one of these kind of top hat things that he had on. And I think the movie was called Easter Parade. So that kind of messes up my tradition now. It's like, all you men look so handsome in your Easter bonnets this year. All right. It is a tradition, though, that kind of started with us here to wear purple on the Lord's Day. I think that some of you actually purchased purple just for today so that you could wear it. And thank you for such. The color of our Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. All right, let us look at Leviticus today, chapter 8 and verses 25 through 29. Leviticus 8, 25 through 29. And he, that is Moses, took the fat and the broad tail and all the fat that is on the innards and the greater omentum of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right calf. And from the basket of unleavened breads that was before Yahweh, he took one unleavened pierced cake and one pierced cake of oiled bread and one pancake, and put them on their fat and on the right calf. And he took the whole, he gave the whole on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, and he moved them back and forth, a back and forth offering before Yahweh. And Moses took them from on their palms and offered them by fire toward the altar on the ascending burnt sacrifice. They are ordinations for a fragrance of aroma. It is a firing for Yahweh. And Moses took the breast and moved it back and forth, a back and forth offering before Yahweh from the ram of the ordinations. It was for Moses for an allocation, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. All right, verse 25. And he took the fat and the broad tail and all the fat that is on the innards and the greater omentum of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right calf. That is verse 25. We are looking at this part of what God did with, or what God had done with, the ram of consecrations. I think that as we will be dealing with type this morning, as we have been for many months now, many weeks, that we're going to see some of these very conceptual ideas begin to take shape into something that's very practicable, or something that's very experiential in our lives as we look at how these things relate to the priests, which in type deal with us, looks at us. Some of the things in this 25th, if not all, of the things in this 25th verse, we have covered in detail already in this series. So we'll simply relate to them. I will remind you of their meaning. First, we have the fat, the fervency or intensity that belongs to the Lord in the sacrifice that symbolizes our Lord Jesus Christ. So the intensity of thinking in the intense mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, the intensity of feeling in the emotions of our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, the intensity of his will in the volition of the Lord Jesus Christ, the intensity Godward of the inner man, Christ Jesus. We have the fervency or intensity. Then you have the fat that is on the innards, the intensity of Christ's, we've been saying emotions, but we've always said emphasis, compassion in the sacrifice of this one, the Lord's compassion is seen, the intensity of that compassion. How compassionate is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is as compassionate as is the horror of the cross, as severe as was the pain, emotional and physical, of the cross. That is the degree of the intensity of his compassion. He is compassionate to this degree, to the degree of the cross, what he was willing to endure. We must not confuse compassion with sentimentality. He did not have what we usually refer to as sentimentality. He had compassion, but he could not be played upon by relationship, by friendship, by how much he enjoyed a given person. you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ did enjoy some people more than he did others. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes there is something that passes for love. I'm going to call it a pseudo-love or a quasi-devotion that tells us that if we love people, that the phileo aspect has to be maximum and unconditional across the board for everyone. This is not the case. Phileo, by definition, is something more subjective. Agape is objective and therefore unconditional. But phileo is, by its very nature, subjective. That is, phileo is the word that would be used for something that you really enjoy. I wasn't planning on bringing this out, but I thought, you know, just the way my mind works, probably this will come out. You know, if you really enjoy, let's say, cheese, you could say that you have phileo for it. Okay? What's so funny? Shall I sing? No, I shall not sing right now. All right. But if you said, I love cheese, in Greek, I hope you would not use agape there. I am devoted to cheese. You know, you would use phileo. That is, I really like it. Now, you may not like it. So, what cheese just is in itself, one person doesn't find that enjoyable and another person does. And so, phileo is the word that is used there. Phileo is what we would use. Now, when you use that with people, a form of that word, that family of words, is a philos. Philos, or if you feminize it, because that's a masculine, but you could feminize it. This word is a friend. When the Lord says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. I call you philoi, plural of the word. I call you this. Not everybody is your friend. Not every believer that you should have devotion for is your friend. And so there's something of your relationship that you have with this one that is precious, that you like it. There's something that's there that's not there with someone else. And we have friends, and then we have closer friends, and then we have better friends, and we have a best friend. We have a best, every one of our best friends, just forget it out of hand, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But then you may have a best earthly friend, and you don't have the same relationship with others as you do that one as to the level of enjoyment that is there. That's phileo. Even though the Lord, you must understand that the Lord does not like the Pharisees, right? But he's going to die for them. Agape has him doing something where phileo does not exist. You see the commitment. You see how high a thing agape is. Agape doesn't care about anything as far as self. Agape may get nothing that is pleasant for self. but it remains devoted and it does the things that devotion calls for regardless of any pleasure that is received from the object of that devotion. So the Lord Jesus Christ, even with those that he might call friends, who was the Lord's closest friend, if we're not including the Father, his closest human friend? Maybe it was John, the apostle. He's the one that's there. Maybe it's one of the women. Maybe it's Mary Magdalene. Or maybe it's the women that you would think should be, they have reason to be afraid more than anyone. They're the weaker vessel. They're the ones that weren't afraid to be right there at the cross. Who's, I don't know. How do you answer the question? Who was the Lord's best friend? Was it John the Baptist, someone that might understand him better than others? But then, if so, how disappointing to be asked, are you the coming one? Or are we looking for another? My point is, if he has someone, Lazarus, they say of Lazarus, we'll talk about him in a little bit. They say of Lazarus, his sisters say, Lord, he whom you love is sick. Now, the question is that agape or is that phileo? It's phileo. I think you may be surprised. The one that you call friend, the one that you like, the one in the friend category. So you see, the Lord had this, but it didn't get in the way. Sentimentality associated with that didn't ever cause him to diminish his loyalty to truth relative to that person. But the intensity of compassion took him to the cross. And then we have the greater omentum of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat. Between these two, we have the intensity of Christ's thinking and will, and the right calf, the approved walk of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are the inner life of the Lord Jesus. They can't, in the literal, they can't be seen from the outside. They could be seen, not the literal now, but these inner workings of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, these things could be seen and known when he spoke. Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Unless someone is purposely seeking to lie to you, you will know them by what they say. The Lord Jesus Christ can't lie. He's the truth. And so when he spoke, you could see things of the antitypes of the greater omentum of the liver, or of the fat of the kidneys, or the fat that was over the innards. You got to know him that way. And they were seen in fullness when the Lord was sacrificed. Just as, when do you see in these sacrifices, when do you see these fats? You see them when the animal is slaughtered and when the animal is sacrificed. You see them as they burn on the altar. You see them as they go up to God in their zenith manifestation of that, when the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed. All right, now if we would know, and this is one of the things that I was thinking of earlier when I said that this may get very practical, practiceable for us. What if you want to? I mean, is it true? What we sang, I examine myself always during the songs that we sing. Is it true of me that I would give everything I have just to know him? Is that true? Well, what will you give if giving something would make you know him? Would you give your peace to know him? Sometimes you're going to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ by losing your peace. Would you give your joy to know him? Sometimes you're going to know him by losing your joy. Would you give your comfort, and don't think of that in a low sense, like, you know, I want to sleep and I'm being called upon by some brother. I'm not talking like that. That's true. You could use that. I mean, are you willing to endure pain if it means that you will know him? Well, why would we even talk like this? If I see the real soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is known in its, as we've called it, even in this message, the zenith manifestation of these inner aspects of the Lord's life. If we see that nowhere better than when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, when he died, for me to enter into that is for me to know him in the cross, I'm going to have what we might call an inwrought cross myself. That is, if I would know him, and the way I know him best is in his death, I see something of his life, mindset, soul, inner man, frame and point of reference, the way he feels, the way he thinks, the way he wills. If I'm seeing that better in the cross than I am anywhere else, then I must commune with his cross. I must, if we're talking, let's say we're talking about not something about the cross necessarily. Let's say we're talking about trusting God for our lives, trusting God in daily life, which is huge as far as living this daily life. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to have to be put into circumstances where it's necessary for me to trust him, because I don't know what he's doing and I don't see the future, and I don't have what I need. I'm going to have to live at times. I'm going to have to live the Isaiah 50:10 life. That's when I'm obeying the voice of God's servant. That is, I am hearing and positively hearing everything that the Word of God, God's servant, is. I'm hearing that and obeying that. But I walk in darkness and have no light. How can I have this and have no light? We must be talking about two different things in Isaiah 50:10, right? We must be talking about obeying the voice of his servant, but as far as what's going to happen, what should I do, what do I do so as to make a desired result happen? I don't have light. I don't know what God would have me do in specifics, in details, in particulars, but I know the general will of God. I know overall what God has told all Christians to do, and I'm going to walk in that. Okay, what do I do in that situation? The end of the verse says, let him trust in Yahweh his God. So trust requires that I experience something that the Lord experienced as a man when he had to trust. If I know the Lord Jesus Christ, if I know him, if I get to know him in the way that he trusted the Father, I can do that just by reading the scripture and say, I'm going to trust God here. But because of our dullness, the dullness of the flesh, we have Philippians 3, 8 through 10, where oftentimes God has to put us into a circumstance so that we respond to those circumstances in such a way that I must grasp something of my God to live on. And if that deals with trust, then I'm going to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ's heart as a human who trusted. I'll know something about him better if I learn Christ trust. That is, if I learn how Christ as a human trusted the Father. But if we're not talking about trust that I've just used as an example, if we're talking about, you know what, I want to experience things that he experienced so that I can know how he experienced it. I want to know him in everything. I want to know everything about him. Well, much of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh was difficult. And so I'm going to have to undergo those difficulties so that they open me up, sometimes because of my desperation, to feel what he was, what it was like to be him. And I get to know him in those situations. Now, I'm going to give you an example, and I'm going to ask you ahead of time to not operate in pastoral enemy number 5 when I give you the example. All right, just as Paul would say, I hope that you know that we're saying nothing to you other than what you see in us and read. Okay? So he's saying, I'm saying what I'm saying. Don't infuse it with anything else. Okay? I'll ask you to do that ahead of time. Now, let me give you an example. It's a good example. For me, it's something that I think this captures what I'm trying to tell you. Why did this happen? In John 11, 35, the shortest verse of the Bible, why did this happen? Jesus wept. I usually hear it explained like it was death. And he knew what he was going to do. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he still felt for these sisters. He fellowshipped with their pain. I actually don't believe that captures it. It doesn't make sense to me. Because he's going to take care of all their pain in just a moment, all right? He knows what he's going to do. He knows what he's going to do. He has waited on purpose 2 days later so that he would be 6 days after the time that he heard that Lazarus, his friend, was sick, so that Lazarus could die. There's no sentimentality there, is there? Oh, I'm hearing, I got what you, it registers what you want me to do. You want me to come, you want me to run down there and heal him. And I could. No, I'm going to let Lazarus die. I'll come raise him from the dead, but I'm going to let Lazarus die. So why is it that Jesus wept? I've never heard anyone else give this reason. As far as I know, I'm the outlier again. I want you to look at John 11 with me. And why are we here? Remember why we're here. We're illustrating the inwrought cross. That's what we're illustrating, the inwrought cross. That is when I so fellowship with the Christ of the cross that I know him in ways that I could not know him without that cross infiltrating my soul. Crosses do not feel good. You've never been on one, but we all know it's excruciating. The word excruciating comes from the Latin ex, right? The Greek ex is out, and then crux. That's Latin for cross. When you're in excruciating pain, you're in pain that feels like it's from a cross. It's like you feel like you're being crucified. That's why I don't think anything is worthy of being called excruciating. But look at John 11, and you know the story. You're all biblically literate people, and so I don't feel like I have to read this whole chapter to you. But let me just read the parts that I think are valuable for what we're talking about here. John 11 and Martha hears that the Lord is coming and her brother has been dead. Verse 20, then Martha, when she heard that Jesus came, met him. But Mary was sitting in the house, so the two sisters of the deceased. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that as many things soever you might ask God, he is giving you. Really? I think that you think you have to say that. I think that you think that as an evangelical you should say that, because the rest of what she says does not mirror the reality of that second thing she said. Even now, I know that as many things soever you might ask God, he is giving you. I don't think she believes that at all. I think she believes that in theory. I don't think it's a reality to her. Because look at what follows. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And her answer, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So is she expecting that the Lord will raise her brother from the dead? No. She's expecting her brother to rise again from the dead in who knows how long in the future, in the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Again, you know the story. Go down. Verse 28. And saying these things, she went out and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the teacher is here and is calling you. She rose quickly when she heard and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews, those being with her in the house and comforting her, having seen that Mary arose quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb so that she may wail there. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was, beholding him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Do you think they talked about this at all, Martha and Mary? They say word for word what the other said. The difference is, one of them, Martha, comes to him and says it. Do you hear that it's an accusation? The other says the same thing, but there's a difference in heart because she says it at the feet of Jesus. That is where we find Mary every time. Three times we see Mary of Bethany in the scripture. More than three instances, the gospel writers relate his anointing four times. But three incidents we see her. Every time she is at the feet of Jesus. Can I love the Lord Jesus Christ and accuse him of failing me at the same time? Mary shows us that you can. Then, therefore Jesus, verse 33, when he saw her wailing, note it, when he saw her wailing, and the Jews having come with her wailing, he was indignant in the spirit and agitated himself. That's a strange emotion to be connected with what's coming next. Jesus wept. That's indignant. And agitated himself. This is in Greek, agitated himself. I'm translating the reflexive voice that he did something, but to himself. May we say he allowed himself to be emotionally agitated at it. And he said, where have you put him? He said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. I believe that the reason, I'm not going to be as dogmatic as I usually am, but I'm convinced that the reason Jesus wept was that he knew so many that maybe had some positivity toward his ministry. I wouldn't call it commitment, but some positivity. They would endorse him as a teacher sent from God, maybe like a Nicodemus. And yet they are Martha-ish in the sense that I know that there are limits to your devotion. And so when Martha doesn't understand and accuses, like, don't you know you let us down? We let you know, and you didn't come through for us. How is this love when you've got the power to heal our brother, and we tell you about it, and you take your good old time, and he's dead? And I don't think that he was terribly surprised by this. You remember now, we're in the time frame of the canonic protocol. I don't think he's functioning according to omniscience, though he has it. But Mary, who is always at his feet, every time you see her, every time, I think that as a human being, the Lord was surprised. Like, I never thought that that would come from you. Now, why do I think this? You may call it subjective. You may write it off. But why are we here? What are we talking about? Talking about the inwrought cross. That's what we're talking about. That is, we're talking about knowing. I keep looking there because of that cross with that red paint on it. You know, we're talking about that not being something that is objective. Like, I know that. I know the doctrine of the cross. We're talking about that becoming subjective experiential reality. We're talking about experiencing a cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been told for many years what my motives are in accusation opens me up. That is my experience. Thank you for telling me why I did what I did with this nefarious intent. I know I didn't do that. Some people, honestly, I expect that. When I don't expect it, when I think, this is my friend, this person doesn't think ill of me, and they do, I tell you, that hurts deeply. And I believe that's why Jesus wept. I think it was Mary has loved me. Mary has been in tune with me. Mary's the only one. It's going to come after this. Mary's the only one on planet Earth that knows it's time to anoint me for burial. I've been saying I'm going to die and rise from the dead, and these people just don't even hear me. Five times in Matthew that we know of, he tells his students that, and there's this one woman who gets it. And she's accusing me of not loving her. Having talked with her sister that it wasn't so surprising to me about. When you feel that pain, that's a pain that the Lord felt, and the inwrought cross, when it goes from theory to experience, are you willing to know the Lord Jesus Christ if it's going to take some kind of illumination opening pain? Let's return to our text. 8:26. And from the basket of unleavened breads that was before Yahweh, he took. Now, three different kinds of unleavened breads are going to be here. We're going to note three different significances in these unleavened breads. One unleavened pierced cake. I want to say, I think it sounds more dignified, a pierced cake. So, if you will, one unleavened pierced cake. We've seen this. This is not a new figure to us. Unleavened equals sinless. Pierced, hurt. Bread, humanity. We're going to offer in this ram of consecrations sinless, hurt humanity. One pierced cake of oiled bread. Now we've got bread, unleavened, pierced, but this time we add something to it, oiled. So we're going to call it sinless, anointed, hurt humanity. I want you to turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to 2 Samuel. What do we got? There we go. 2 Samuel 3:39. This is on the murder of Joab. On the occasion of the murder of Joab, David says this. All I'm interested in is the beginning of this verse for now. 2 Samuel 3:39, David says, I am weak today, though anointed king. I am weak today, though anointed king. He had just been anointed as king over all of Israel. I mean, this is a triumph. This is a victory. This is the thing that he knew was coming since he was called from the sheepfold to meet Samuel and was privately, secretly anointed. He's known this has been coming for years now. Throughout all of his fleeing from Saul, living in caves, rocks, and dens of the earth, through all of his trials, the deepest ones were not, forget it, this is a terrible trial, running away because someone's trying to kill me. This is nothing compared to what's happened, what's coming up to him. At the point that he's saying this, he has no idea. His worst trials are ahead of him. Absalom will be a sword through his heart that no Saul could ever be. Saul could do his worst. He can't match an Absalom. But at this point, he says, I am weak today, though anointed king. You know that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, was crucified in weakness. Was he the anointed one? Yes. Watch what we have here. Now, I'm going to give you the third one, and then we'll put the three together. Then you have a pancake. Now, don't think of a pancake like what you think of as a pancake. What you think of a pancake is, they even advertise it if it's at IHOP or something like that, or, you know, what's that, Cracker Barrel, or those stores, those restaurants kind of, you know, major on breakfast. You know, they're fluffy. These are not fluffy. These are unleavened. But it takes up the whole pan. It's not a cake. It's a pan-sized cake. It's his larger life, which covers more space. So look, all of it is his incarnate life, because you're dealing with bread, which deals with his incarnation. So we're not talking about his pre-incarnate life as deity, but he is born, and he has sinless humanity, and he gets hurt in that sinless humanity. But then, at his baptism, he is anointed. And the anointing will not change the fact of his piercedness. So it is sinless, anointed. I am weak, he could say, today, though anointed king. And if we read on in the text, David would go on to say, these sons of Zeruiah are too difficult for me. In other words, one of the sons of Zeruiah, namely Joab, murdered Abner. Did I say it was the murder of Joab before? It's the murder of Abner. Joab murders Abner. Who is Zeruiah? Zeruiah is David's sister. These sons of Zeruiah, Joab, and Abishai, and the other one, Amasa, they're his nephews, but they're kind of contemporary. Joab is the leader of his army, and the other two are some of the mighty men of his army. And so these sons of Zeruiah are too difficult for me. I've seen this. I've seen pastors with the most sweet, precious, beautiful hearts, and they have working with them people on staff who I want to call Joab. I'm saying, this is David and Joab. This doesn't fit. And Joab keeps causing problems. The sons of Zeruiah are too difficult for me. The Lord was surrounded by his own sons of Zeruiah. But then when he was raised from the dead, he is still incarnate, but it is his larger life, and it covers more space. He stayed in Jerusalem a couple trips over on the west of the Jordan, but he stays right here. The God of the universe lives in this little space on the earth. Today he's risen from the dead. He has affected people over centuries and all over the world. For that matter, a cosmic conflict took place on the cross so that his death affected the universe. Though he was incarnate, raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. So the one unleavened pierced cake, sinless hurt humanity. One pierced cake of oiled bread, sinless anointed hurt humanity. And one pancake, his larger resurrected and ascended life, as in his humanity he functions in his deity. Verse 27, and he gave the whole on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons. Having placed their hands on the head of the sacrifices, transferring their guilt, the same hands now handled the precious parts of the sacrifice. Look at a couple places with me in the scripture. Luke chapter 24. I was reading, I wrote these things down. What I do when I study for these kind of things is I first write down in my notes initial observations. Those are things that I see in it. Then I say, next section is from somebody, some commentary that I look at. And the third one from some other commentary that I'm looking at. I wrote down initial observations and I wrote this down. Then I went to my first commentary treatment on this, and they brought out exactly the same verses, exactly these two that I have written down. Look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Luke 24:39, on the day that he rose from the dead, he tells his disciples, behold my hands and my feet, that I am I myself. Handle me and behold, because a spirit isn't having flesh and bones, just as you are observing me having. Handle me. And maybe you know already, you anticipate where I'm going to go. 1 John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we examined and our hands handled concerning the word of life. I'm looking at a double entendre here. Our hand, we actually touched him when he was risen from the dead. He invited us to verify if he was raised from the dead in a body. He proffered empirical proof. Evidently, they took it. If Thomas didn't take it, evidently the others did. They touched him. I don't think they could keep their hands off him. Not in the sense like, I can't believe this. I've just got it. I mean, like when we come in here, we kind of get this reputation to be a huggy church. Yeah, they hug everybody. All right. Everybody hugs everybody. All right. I think if it's the Lord, I'm thinking, I want to feel the Lord hugging me. I want to hug the Lord. I want to be close to the Lord. I want to be John who makes some kind of physical contact with the man. I want him to lay my chest on his head. Hey, I don't care. Spit in my eyes. I don't want you spitting in my eyes, okay? Just do not do that. Let's not get that close. I think I'm fine with the Lord Jesus Christ spitting in my eyes like that man who was healed. Touching my tongue and putting his fingers in my ears. And would that he would say, Ephphatha, like not just here physically, but Timothy, you know, be opened up to everything that I have for you. Lord, would you do this for our assembly? Would you put your fingers in our ears and spit and touch our tongues and say, Ephphatha. Yes, but it may cost you an inward cross. Are you ready to be opened by being crucified? They now handle the precious things of that sacrifice. The hands that transferred their guilt onto the animal are now the hands that handle the fat and that right calf and the breads that speak of his incarnate life. Let's look at the idea of presentation. I have you to turn now to 2 Corinthians, and you wait until I, in my speaking to you, get you there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4:14. All right, now wait for me to talk you there. In verse 27, he moved them back and forth, a back and forth offering before Yahweh. This talks about the idea of presentation. If you're walking to church this way, if I'm going to walk that way, and somebody's parked down in that S&T lot, excuse me, and they're coming up, and I'm thinking I'm rounding the bend here. Boy, I can't tell you how many times I almost run right into people walking around that bend. Because they're walking close to the building, and I'm walking close to the building. You can't see each other coming. I heard the story of G.K. Chesterton. Some of you may know who he is. Sean, you probably know him, right? And there was a guy carrying a grandfather clock. He was coming around a bend like that, around a corner like that, and G.K. Chesterton was a quite rotund, we could call him obese man. All right, and so there's G.K. Chesterton, and there's a guy carrying a grandfather clock, and they come in and just bam, and Chesterton goes down on the ground, and he says, "Can't you wear a wristwatch like everybody else?" If you want to get my attention, and you're coming from S&T, and I'm coming here, and I'm just on a mission to get around, how do you get my attention? You know, usually do something like this. Like, hey, I'm trusting you got some peripheral vision that can see motion like that. Yeah. God, see this. God, when you look at us, when you think of us, look at this. Look at this one. See us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how priests get ordained. When you become a priest, you become seen like this. Like God's up there, I'm down here. But this fat is between us. And this bread is between us. Yes, God, see me. My hands already killed that animal. My sin is gone. Now the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you see me through that? And he does. He's the one that provided it. It was his idea to see you that way. You don't have to beg him to see you that way. Take heart, children. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's so good to us. The back and forth offering is the idea of presentation. Look at presentation in 2 Corinthians 4:14. Having known that the one having raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up through Jesus and will present us together with you. It's presentation. I don't want to make too much of this next thing because I've heard too much made of it. I think I've heard it taken to an application that is not valid. But just note it here. Why doesn't he just say, and will present us stop. Why is there this distinction between us and you in the body of the Christ? I think it's because he's saying God presents us and there is a recognition of the leadership of that Corinthian assembly and the body at large in that Corinthian assembly. That is, that there is some cognizance noted on the part of God that he says, these go with these. These don't go with some other these over here. And these don't go with these. That is, these leaders and these sheep, I recognize that they go together. Verse 28. And Moses took them from on their palms and offered them by fire toward altar on the ascending burnt sacrifice. They are ordinations for a sacrifice of aroma. The ordinations of the priests are now identified with the virtues of the sacrifice and are thus a pleasing fragrance of aroma to the Father. It is a firing for Yahweh. Verse 29, and Moses took the breast and moved it back and forth, a back and forth offering before Yahweh from the ram of the ordinations. It was for Moses for an allocation, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Moses represented the Father here, who is ordaining these priests. There were not priests before this time, at least Israelite priests before this time. And so to get them in position as priests, God has to do it. Moses thus stands for God. Do you understand that Moses was not a priest? He was not a high priest. He was not one of the company of priests, but he was a Levite. And he is representing God here. Therefore, the one who represents God gets the breast. That is, the breast of the sacrifice, the heart of Christ crucified. Heart of Christ crucified belongs to the Father. It's his allocation. So, what we've done today is this. We've seen theological, conceptual symbols that talk about the great doctrines of our faith. And then we've seen how that doesn't remain compartmentalized, where it's just something to know, but it's someone to know, and there is an experiential, experimental reality in it, but there is a price for wisdom. Its price, as Proverbs tells us, is above rubies. In other words, it costs something sometimes to gain that wisdom. God is answering, undoubtedly, God is answering your prayers that you have forgotten that you prayed. You know those prayers in moments of fervent devotion that you've prayed to know him, that you've wanted to follow him, that you've told the Lord that you desired to follow him. Following him, he goes to a cross. Everyone, anyone who would come after me, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. I am very aware, even if I don't mention it each week. All right, each week I come here. I'm very aware. I know what I dealt with throughout the week with you. I don't want to even say, make it like dealt with, like any of you are a burden. That's not what I'm. I know what a week holds. I know that every day is not. I can't plan it. I know that crises do not fit into our schedules. Emergencies don't ask permission. When do you have time for me? They just hit. I'm very aware that there's pain. There's a saying at the gym. They took the sign down. I think it's a little too cutting edge for some people. But there's a sign at the gym that I go to. Anybody know what it is? And it's not no pain, no gain. That's not it. Pain is the feeling of weakness leaving your body. And spiritually, that's often the case. You remember you prayed you wanted to know me, right? Know me in this. Oftentimes we can shut off that request. We can just say, I don't want to. And just opt out. But it's the supremacy of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord, the Ram of the consecrations. It's more valuable than anything that's on the surface of this earth today. Know Him. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.